Well, good morning. You look all very well fed. I hope you had a good Chinese New Year, and I won't tell you you've put on all kinds of weight. I'll try not to say that. Well, this morning we are actually continuing in the same text that we used 2 weeks ago. We're doing a series of messages. If you've been here, it's called Sex and Relationships in the Service of God, or another title is Revolutionary Sex. And this is the fourth message, I believe. There are going to be actually a couple more that will follow before we conclude this, before we come to the Lenten season. Going to do a series, I believe, from the Gospel of John on union with Christ, which is a theme that has just spoken to me so powerfully in these last 2 or 3 months. But for today, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And some of the things that we're going to go over are things that I actually mentioned a couple of weeks ago, but I really felt that this is such an appropriate text for us that we needed more time just to sit in the presence of it and to ask the Lord to shape our mind and to shape our hearts around the gospel. And so we're going to look specifically at the latter portion of this chapter, but we'll reference a little bit that comes before. And so we're in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25-40. And so follow along in your Bible, or you can read it on the screen. It's on page 956 in your blue English Standard Version of the Bible. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we have said at the beginning of each of these messages, we live in a time that is called the sexual revolution. And again, some people have traced that back to the availability of the pill, other people to Sigmund Freud, as philosophers like Hegel and Kant and so on, and globalization, so that in the media, which has actually spread ideas all over the world. But as we have said many times in this series, we believe that we are the true revolutionaries, that Christians have the radical ideas about singleness and marriage and sexuality, and that we, to our own peril, endanger ourselves and our culture when we turn away from it. Part of this revolutionary teaching was found in chapter 6. If you were here for that message, where we found out that there are no such things as casual sexual relationships, that sex is made by God. It's actually an amazing thing. It's actually to be a picture of the self-giving of Jesus Christ to His church. Now that's pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? To realize that sacred act is a picture of Jesus' love for His church. Well, that's what the Bible teaches, and you can also read Ephesians chapter 5 to be able to get more insight into that. But now, as we move into chapter 7, and as we did a couple of weeks ago, Paul begins to take up the series of singleness and marriage, and that's where we want to pick up today. It seems like there was actually a strain of Gnosticism that existed in the culture or in the early church, Gnosticism being the idea that what is spiritual is really good and what is physical is really bad. And so there was a teaching, seemingly kind of a heresy that existed, that said that actually celibacy was better. And that seems to be in the back of Paul's mind as he begins to give this teaching on singleness and marriage. And while he says in many ways singleness is better, he comes actually to add it from an entirely different position than maybe the Gnostics or the heretics of his day, who felt that celibacy was a better thing. But it was very radical teaching, and it's radical today, and it was actually very radical then. And one of the reasons it was radical is because that culture in many ways was no different than traditional Chinese culture. Traditional Chinese culture says that you get your significance and your security from your heirs, from being married and from having children. There is particular pressure that is put upon an older son who is expected to continue the family line. And so, again, and this continues to exist to a very strong degree. Many of you who are single and went home for Chinese New Year, you know exactly what it means. As auntie and uncle came up to you and said, well, you know, do you have a nice young man that you're going with? Or do you have a nice young lady that you're dating? And so there is all this kind of cultural pressure to get married and to have children, and for some of you, it's a great burden. Well, it was no different in Paul's time, and actually, it was the Apostle Paul, and it was the early church that, unlike any other culture maybe in history, that lifted up long-term singleness as not only a good option, but as Paul says in this passage, actually a better option. And so if you're a single and you think, you know, well, this is just horrible to be in this condition, Paul would say quite the opposite. And there's some very radical teaching that you'll find in another epistle where he tells widows that they don't have to get married, because actually Caesar actually had a decree that said that widows should get married within 2 years. And so the teaching that we have in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 was very different from that day. It was very radical. And biblical sex ethics are always radical. And they are incredibly radical today in a time where everybody is trying to turn it upside down and to change it all. And we would be well suited if we would again come back to these passages and all of the biblical teaching on this and to bring our convictions and our lifestyle in accordance with it. Well, let's talk today about singleness and marriage. I've tried to provide some message notes for you so that you can not only get the main ideas as we work down through the passage, but hopefully take them home and meditate on them. Because I think, you know, that that's probably what's more valuable than anything else, is if we just sit before the Word of God and we so say, Lord, speak to us. So I hope that you can do that, not only here, but in your quiet times during the week. Here is the first point that Paul makes in his teaching about singleness and marriage. He wants us to be able to receive whatever state we are in, whether we are single or married, happily single or unhappily single, happily married or unhappily married, he wants us to be able to receive that as a gift. Now that's a pretty radical statement, isn't it? Because for some of us, we say, I don't like the state that I'm in. My marriage isn't good. Oh my gosh, I just wish I could be out of it. But yet, you know, you're being faithful and you're hanging in there. And there are those of you that are single and you'd like to be married and it feels like anything but a gift. But what does he say here in chapter 7, verse 7? He says, I say this, I wish that all of you were as I myself am. He was a single man, but each has his own gift from God, one kind and one of another. And so what is he saying here? He's saying that whatever your condition of life is, there's a certain sense in which you need to see it as a gift. Now, what is true about gifts? Let's think about gifts a little while. On the one hand, gifts are not chosen, are they? Over the Chinese New Year, you gave gifts. Over the Christmas holidays, you gave and you received gifts. And sometimes we get gifts that we don't want, right? And so sometimes we pass our gifts on to other people, don't we? And so gifts are not things that we necessarily choose, and they may not be gifts that we actually want. And you may be a single person here, and you might be saying to yourself, the last gift that I want in all the world is to be single. It feels like an unwanted gift. One of my favorite single people in media is Bridget Jones. How many of you know Bridget Jones? How can you not love Bridget Jones and Renee Zellweger? Well, here are a couple of little lines from Bridget Jones' diary. She's got a diary, and she says, oh God, I'm so lonely. An entire weekend stretching ahead with no one to love or have fun with. Anyway, I don't care. I've got a lovely steamed ginger pudding to put in the microwave. And then she goes on and she says, oh God, tomorrow is Valentine's Day. Why is the entire world geared to make people not involved in romance to feel stupid when everybody knows that romance doesn't work anyway? Just look at the royal family. Look at mom and dad. And so there's Bridget Jones' diary, my favorite single person, as she laments the state which she is in. But Paul says that our condition, singleness or marriage, happy or unhappy, is actually to be received as a gift from God. And it doesn't just have to do with that, but it has to do with all the conditions of life. I mean, I think of a friend of mine whose wife has terminal cancer. Now, that is something that none of us desire and all of us dread. I mean, it is the nightmare of all nightmares. But I can say to you, as I have observed many people in my pastoral experience who have received the news that they have terminal cancer, I have watched this couple and I have watched her receive this with amazing poise and amazing grace. And in the midst of the condition, to find even thanksgiving and, of course, an amazing witness to their family and to their friends. There's a certain sense in which I don't particularly like the stage of life that I'm at. I wish I were 25 years old. I have all this energy. And so the thought, you know, of a change of life, you know, there's part of it that I don't particularly like. And yet Paul is saying to you, and he's saying to me, that there's a sense in which all of us need to receive the stage or the state of life that God has put us into as a gift. As I thought about this, I thought about somebody that we work with here in our English section. And those of you who work here or have been around for long, you'll undoubtedly figure out who I'm describing. There's a person that we work with that is one of the most remarkable, one of the most precious, one of the most lovely people that I have ever met in my life. She is a person who serves the Mandarin section with great grace. She serves us with amazing grace. Whenever you talk to her, she is the epitome of joy, of helpfulness, of professional service. But many people don't understand or realize what her state of life is. A number of years ago, she was married. She was very happily married, according to her own description. But it wasn't very long into her marriage when she discovered, and they discovered together as a couple, that he actually had cancer. And they had a child before he had cancer. And in the process of time, he died, he left this life, and she was left alone with her little girl that she seeks to raise. It's not a state of life that she would have chosen. Probably it's not a state of life that, humanly speaking, that she really desires. And yet in spite of that, she receives it as a gift. And she serves in kind of a sense like Paul describes here, with undivided devotion to the Lord and undivided devotion to people, and in the process has a kind of supernatural joy and peace and contentment. And I would also want to say, we're going to look at it a little bit more, but if you are single and you're wanting to know what is the key to contentment, no matter what your state of life is, that is the answer. It's undivided devotion to the Lord, which includes devotion to His people. And you say, well, how is that? Because when you are undividedly devoted to the Lord and to His people, you are taken out of yourself. You're taken into, you know, the presence of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and His redemptive purpose in the world. You are taken into the lives of others. And what you find is that when you do that the Holy Spirit shows up. And you find not only the ability to serve outside of yourself, but you find that in the midst of it, there's a joy and a peace and a contentment that doesn't come from anything that is in this world. I mean, you know, our good friend Bridget, you know, she was thinking to herself, well, you know, I've got a lovely steamed ginger pudding to put in the microwave. Some comfort food. That's what'll help me get through the night. Well, if you're a Christian, you have something that's much deeper and something that's much richer that can enable you to be happy and to be content, or at least to be content in the midst of difficult circumstances. And so gifts are not always wanted. Gifts are not always desired. But the other thing about gifts, and we've already alluded to it, and that is they are made for other people's benefit. And one of the things that the Bible would teach, and why it's such a radical, such a revolutionary teaching, is that whether it's singleness or marriage or sexuality, that it really is designed for the benefit of other people. I mean, when we started this series, we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, in which, you know, God gives the first marriage, a man and a woman, and He creates sexuality. And one of the main purposes of His creating a man and a woman and sexuality is so that children can be born into the world who will bring blessing into the entire world. And so the whole story of the Bible is how God is going to is saving the world through a family. Adam and his descendants, and Noah and Abraham and Jacob, and down to the coming of Christ, and now all of us. Because this gift, whether it's singleness or marriage or sexuality, it is for the good of others. Now again, how radical is this? What does our culture teach us about sexuality and singleness and marriage? Everybody. No matter what their view, isn't it principally, in so many ways, a narcissistic thing? Isn't it principally, it's not in the service of God. It's not so much in the service of others. It is in the service of self. And whenever anything is turned to the service of self, it is almost a guarantee for unhappiness and pain and misery. And many of us can testify to it from our own experience, and we certainly have lots of people that we have observed for whom it is illustrative. Now, another thing about gifts, and that is they may not be permanent. It very well could be that at this stage of life, your calling, your gift is to be single. But it could be that in the process of serving the Lord, which we're all challenging all of us to do, that maybe you will meet someone on the same path, and that's always the best way to find a marriage partner, is one person serving the Lord who also meets another person serving the Lord. And so it could be that you could be taken from the gift of singleness to the gift of being married. And so these gifts, these states, are not necessarily permanent. And so the question is how can you receive the gift? And particularly if you're a single person and you don't really like being a single person, how can you receive it with the kind of attitude that Paul gives? Well, I think one of the answers is I don't think it means that you should pretend and just have to put on a happy face when you really don't feel happy. I don't think that's what it means. I don't think it means you should live with kind of a sense of personal denial. I mean, one single person shared this with me recently, that there's kind of this expectation that you should look happy when you are not. And so I do believe that in the church it ought to be a place where we can weep with those who weep and we can rejoice with those who rejoice, as all of us together point each other to these texts and most of all to our Savior, who is the significant other who has promised to love us forever, the one from whom we can never be separated, the one who is our ultimate bridegroom. Excuse me, we'll continue on, I'm sorry. But I think the teaching of Paul here is simply that he wants us, as we said a couple of weeks ago, no matter what our condition, no matter what our circumstances, to be able to have a song in the midst of it. At the end of this service, we're going to sing a song that I've referred to on more than one occasion. It's called "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." It was written by an author by the name of George Matheson. It almost lost it for a moment, and he was engaged to be married. But just before he was engaged to be married, he found out that he was going blind. And when he conveyed this information to his fiancée, she broke off the engagement. And so for the rest of his life, he lived not only as a single person, but he lived as a blind person. He was actually one of the greatest preachers in Scotland of the time. But he sat down and he wrote a song that we'll sing at the end of this service. It's called "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And so I hope that when we sing it at the end, when Daniel leads us in it, that you'll realize that that was the circumstances in which it was written. And I believe it's also a picture for all of us that no matter what our circumstances, we're to be able to find a song. Secondly, point number two. Not only does Paul want us to see whatever state we're in as a gift, he wants us to be able to have an eternal perspective in whatever condition of life we find ourselves. Let's read verses 26 to 28 again. It says here, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." So he talks about the present distress. And again, it's a little bit enigmatic as to what that distress is. Some people think that, well, maybe there was some kind of rising persecution, that maybe there was some kind of plague, or maybe some kind of political unsettledness. It was the Roman Empire where, you know, there was all kind of wars and rumors of wars. We don't know what the present distress was. But he says again, he's advising a kind of contentment in the midst of it. And again, as I said, the Corinthians at that time, they had the view that in some ways celibacy was a preferential state, that was more spiritual, just simply to stay celibate. Now, again, Paul, in a certain sense, agrees with them, but he agrees with them for different reasons. They have the view, perhaps, that it was more spiritual. That wasn't the reason why he argued for singleness. He argued for singleness because, as we'll see later in the passage, and as we've already mentioned, it's a way of having more undivided devotion to the Lord. And he says, I give this counsel to you as no command. He says, I'm not trying to coerce you. It seems that maybe in some ways he's trying to counteract the bossiness of the Corinthians, who are trying to compel celibacy, and so he takes a more humble kind of of attitude. But he wants them to have this eternal perspective. And you get this very clearly in verses 29 to 31. He says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." And so what he's really saying is no matter what your condition of life or no matter what you were doing, whether it's in your buying or your selling or your business, he's saying, in a certain sense, hold everything loosely. Don't cling to things. Don't cling to singleness and marriage as your hope of happiness. Don't cling to your worldly goods. He says there's a certain sense in which you need to live as if you didn't have these kind of things. And why is that? Because he makes it clear that the world is under God's judgment and it is under God's mercy. And he goes on in the passage and he says actually that the time is short. Now what does he mean by that when he says the time is short? Because in actuality there are about 2,000 years that have passed since he said that. Well, he's not concerned about the amount of time that exists before Christ comes back, but he's concerned about the certainty of Christ's return. And so he says, don't obsess about these kind of things. You know, have a different focus. Have a different perspective. And so I think one of the applications of all of this is that each of us need to be reminded that even though we may have a dream of a happy home or a happy family, that we have no right to expect that God must give that to us. Because these things can be false gods. Marriage is not a perfect state, I assure you. Somebody has said that marriage is kind of like a besieged city. That you've got half the people trying to get into it, and you've got the other half that are trying to get out. And I only need to remind you that the person who is most likely to murder you is your spouse. So never idealize marriage. But many of us, we live our lives kind of thinking, well, how can I make my life work on my own terms? There's an old song that goes like this, we'll build a world of our own that no one else can share. All our sorrows we'll leave far behind us there. And I know you will find there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. That's the world's view. That's the secular view. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. It says that there will only be peace of mind when we have forgiveness in Christ and when we come under His Lordship. And when we realize that we have a spouse, we have a significant other, His name is Jesus, from whom nothing in this life can ever separate us. Now here's another teaching that Paul gives. Thirdly, he wants them to be free from anxiety. Look at verses 32 to 35. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit. Not to lay any constraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now again, what he's saying here is he's not saying that only single people should be devoted to the Lord. His command is to everyone. Married people need to be as devoted to the Lord as single people. And again, if you're here and you have a family, you must be very careful that your family does not become your God, that it doesn't become more important than the Lord and ministry in the world. You need to find a way where you engage your family in ministry. But what he is saying is that if you are married, it's going to be more difficult to serve the Lord for obvious reasons, because your attention is divided. He's obviously saying that you do need to serve your wife if you are a husband, and your husband if you are a wife. And that in so doing, that's going to make it more difficult for you to have undivided service to the Lord. I mean, for instance, in my own life, if I came to the conclusion that my ministry was actually a great impediment to my marriage and it was a great impediment to my serving my wife, I would need to leave the ministry. And so everybody is called to devotion to the Lord. And he says in verse 35, I'm saying this for your benefit, to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So again, what is the key to contentment? We've said it two or three times. Let me say it again. The key to contentment is being devoted to the Lord. That doesn't mean that there won't be difficult moments. But anything, but this plan that He has given you and me is one that is designed to take the attention off ourselves onto Him and onto His kingdom. And then finally, this last thing, and this will really sound a little bit radical to us. He says that in reality, that the single state is actually better than the married state. You notice that in verse 27. He says, "Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned." And then in verse 38, "He who marries does well, but he who refrains from marriage will do even better." And then he speaks to widows and says she is actually happier if she remains as she is. Well, let's just take a moment and let's talk and try to apply this just a little bit. And we've already done it, but let me underscore a few things with you. This is a bit of a radical statement, and I'm kind of overplaying it a little bit so that you can get the point. There is a certain sense in which God doesn't care if you are single or if you are married. But understand what I mean here, and that is these things are of much lesser importance than your commitment to Christ and to His kingdom. And as soon as you are able to get the focus off of these other things being the source of your happiness, as soon as you're able to do that, you will begin to be much freer. Now again, why is that? Because these are two chapters that are actually designed to help us to transcend our feelings about our present circumstances. Not only to transcend them, but actually to transform them. And again, if you just think about it, there's a great logic in it. It just makes entire sense. Because, again, if you are focused, if you're obsessed about your singleness or your marriage, again, what does it do? It just turns you into yourself. But if you're somehow able to come out of yourself and you suddenly have this new grand purpose, that, oh, the purpose of my life is to be devoted to the Lord and to his cause, then it takes you out of yourself. And then the other thing that it does is it makes you a much more attractive person. There is nothing that is more unattractive than somebody who is just sunk into themselves and is miserable and is upset about the fact that the condition of their life is not what they would like it to be. I mean, in actuality, some of the most lovely, beautiful people that I know in all the world are people who maybe married wrong at the beginning. Maybe they weren't walking with the Lord. They married somebody at that time that they shouldn't have married. And so their marriage today is very difficult. But some of the most beautiful and the most sanctified people that I have met and know are people who, in the midst of these kind of marriages, have been able to have a song and are able to serve the Lord and serve other people in extraordinary ways. They're some of the happiest, some of the most wonderful people that I have met. And it's the same if you're a single person, that if you can get your eyes off yourself and onto undivided devotion to the Lord and to His people, immediately it makes you a more attractive person. The other thing that it does is it puts you on a much better trajectory. Because if you're a person who is principally serving the Lord and His purpose, then it also makes it more possible that you will meet somebody along the road who is also devoted to the Lord and His purpose. And by the way, that's the only kind of person that we should be looking for in our marriages. And so Paul's teaching here is a teaching that actually is very powerful and very radical and can actually transform us in some amazing ways. And so let me ask you this morning, as we look at this text, where are you? Is this a passage that you can receive with thanksgiving and with joy? And again, the question I want to ask all of us, what is your state in life right now? Are you young? Are you middle-aged? Are you old? Are you single? Are you happily single or unhappily single? Are you married? Are you happily or unhappily married? Can you receive the stage of life that you're at with a kind of joyful thanksgiving that God has placed me in this position. Now, how can I be content, and how can I serve Him, and how can I serve other people? Now, again, He doesn't say that if there's an opportunity that we shouldn't step out of it. He says, basically, if there's an opportunity to get married, and it's good, and it's right, and it's under the biblical guidelines, He says, go for it. He even talks about slaves. He says, you know, if you're a slave, don't necessarily seek to get out, but serve the Lord in the midst of it. And you have to be reminded that slavery was a different thing then than it was later on, that actually the passages of Scripture that we have here actually were very instrumental in turning over slavery in many parts of the world. But let me ask you today, as we come to the end of this passage in this text, are you principally happy in Jesus? Are you principally a person that is devoted to the Lord and to His calling? In closing, I want to share with you a story. As I thought about this, I was reminded of a story that John Ortberg shared. He's the pastor of Menlo Park Presbyterian in California. And he wrote this in a book many years ago, and I was able to track it down and find it on the internet. And it's the story about a woman by the name of Mabel. She's an elderly woman. And so John Ortberg shares this story that was given to him by a friend of his by the name of Tom Schmidt. Listen to this story very carefully. It's a very powerful story. He said, "I want to introduce you to Mabel. The state-run convalescent hospital is not a pleasant place. It is large, understaffed, and overfilled with senile and helpless and lonely people who are waiting to die. On the brightest of days, it seems dark inside, and it smells of sickness and stale urine. I went there once or twice a week for 4 years, but I never wanted to go to her, and I always felt with a sense of relief. It is not the kind of place one gets used to. On this day, I was walking in a hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. This hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases, strapped onto carts or into wheelchairs and looking completely helpless. As I neared the end of the hallway, I saw an old woman strapped up in a wheelchair. Her face was a horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me she was almost deaf. One side of her face was being eaten by cancer. There was a discolored and running sore covering part of one cheek, and it had pushed her nose to one side, dropped one eye, and distorted her jaw so that what should have been the corner of her mouth was the bottom of her mouth. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I was told later that when new nurses arrived, the supervisors would send them to feed this woman, thinking that if they could stand this sight, they could stand anything in the building. I also learned later that this woman was 89 years old and that she had been here bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people I saw in the hallway. But I put a flower in her hand and I said, 'Here is a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day.' She held the flower to her face and tried to smell it. And then she spoke, and much to my surprise, her words, although somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, 'Thank you, it's lovely, but can I give it to somebody else? I can't see, you know, I'm blind.' I said, 'Of course,' and I pushed her in her chair back down the hallway to a place where I thought I could find some alert patients. I found one, and I stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, 'Here, this is from Jesus.' This was when it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Later, I wheeled her back to her room and learned more about her history. She had grown up on a small farm that she managed with her mother until her mom died. And then she ran the farm until 1950, when her blindness and sickness sent her to the convalescent home. For 25 years, she got weaker and sicker. She had constant headaches, backaches, stomach aches, and then the cancer came too. Her three roommates were all human vegetables who screamed occasionally but never talked. They often soiled their bedclothes and because the hospital was understaffed, especially on Sundays. When I visited, the stench was often overpowering. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. Her first words to me were usually an offer of hard candy from a tissue box near her bed. Some days I would read to her from the Bible, and often when I paused, she would continue reciting the passage from memory, word for word. On other days, I would take a book of hymns and sing with her, and she would know all the words of the old songs. For Mabel, these were not merely exercises in memory. She would often stop in mid-hymn and make a brief comment about lyrics she considered relevant to her situation. I never heard her speak of loneliness or pain, except in the stress she placed on certain lines in certain hymns. It was not many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to a sense of wonder, and I would go to her with a pen and paper to write down things that she would say. The question occurred to me, what does Mabel have to think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even able to know if it's day or night. And I went to her and said, Mabel, what do you think about when you lie here? And she said, I think about my Jesus. I sat there and thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for 5 minutes. And I said, what do you think about Jesus? She replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote, I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind of people who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much for what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned. But I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me. And Mabel began to sing an old hymn. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I'm sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Let's pray together. Father, we share this story not as just some kind of sentimental kind of thing, but rather just as a means of reminding all of us, and myself included, that you would help us to somehow, and no matter what condition of life we're in, to be able to sing with this dear person, I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He's my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I'm sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I'm sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. I pray for every person here that you would help us to look at whatever state of life that we're in and to be reminded that no matter what it is, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And we would be so filled with the love of Christ that out of the overflow of that, we would have an abundance to share with other people. Help us, I pray, by your grace, not to be self-centered people, but to be Christ-centered people and other-centered people. And thank you that you have the grace and the Holy Spirit to enable us to do it. In your name I pray. Amen.